Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Come. Now, this evening, we come to the very last talk in this series on sanctification. And before we come to this last talk, let me summarize what we have learned for the benefit of those who have attended all the meetings. We want to recapture what we have learned. And for those who are here for the first time, it is for you to be able to catch up a little to know what we are saying. Otherwise, you come into this last talk, you don't know head or tail. You are coming to just try to grasp the tail, and you will have difficulty grasping the tail if you do not know what sort of creature you are handling. Right? So we are dealing with sanctification. In the first talk, we deal with the definition and description of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is basically the process by which we grow holier and holier. Some people say that, oh, we are already clean before God, so we don't need to be sanctified. And that is true only to a certain extent from one angle. Namely, that when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, God regards us as no more guilty. So positionally, in terms of our stand before God, our position before God, positionally we are regarded as clean in Christ. But practically, we are not yet clean. The Spirit of God in us begins to work in us, giving us holy desires and giving us the ability to obey God. So the process of growing holier and holier has begun from the time that we turn to Christ in faith. And that process will not be complete until we arrive in heaven. So progress will be seen in the Christian life as we grow in understanding of God's Word, as we grow in obedience to the Word. We are actually growing in holiness and we are growing in spirituality. So we are spiritually growing. Some grow faster, some grow slower, but all must grow. There's no such thing as a stagnant Christian. If you are stagnant, you are in danger. You are in danger of falling. So we are always constantly growing. We need to feed on God's Word. The Spirit of God works in us. We act in obedience. We are growing. Okay? And as we proceed through this series of studies, you discover some of us here might be searched. No? Are you actually converted? All these years you have not been growing. Perhaps you're not even born again. See? So God's Word has a way of working in us. But for the vast majority, we know that we have been accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this series of studies is intended to help us have a clear understanding of our spiritual growth. And as we have a clearer understanding, you discover that things become easier. Before you begin on anything new, it is good to have a manual, to have somebody explain to you the hows and whys and what to expect, then it's easier. But if you just launch into a new work without people explaining to you what is expected of you and how things are to be done and so on, you will be progressing, but your progress will be difficult. You will stumble along the way and you will wish that somebody will lead you along. So this series of studies is meant to do just that. It concerns our spiritual growth, and spiritual growth is just not in knowledge only. It is concerned with our obedience to God's word. And as we obey God's word, the Spirit is transforming us. And in the second study, we came to deal with another subject, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So in sanctification, the same problem is met as in evangelism. Often Christians are troubled. God is sovereign. He is king. He is in control in the salvation of souls. Then Christians are commanded to carry the gospel to others, to preach to others, to reach out. So here is human responsibility. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility, how do they jive? How do they connect with one another? So similarly in sanctification, God is at work in us and we also have to work. Now, how much does God work and how much do we work? And we come to realize that as we study this subject, that God is fully at work in us. It is not a case of God doing 50% of the work and we do 50%. No, it is not even God working 80% and you do 20%. No, it is God working 100% in you by you working. So you are 100% involved, but you are able to work only because God is at work in you. So God works through us, and we don't look upon divine sovereignty and human responsibility as truths held in tension, as though they are constantly in danger of clashing with one another. But rather, we look upon divine sovereignty as above human responsibility. Human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign in such a way that humans are held responsible. Okay? So we learn that there is therefore the need for us to trust in God as we act in obedience. And we are able to act in obedience only because God is at work in us. Okay? Then we also consider the subject of transformation and mortification. So just like divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we want to consider the relationship between transformation and mortification. Often you hear Christians and churches say, we want transformation. Let us have transformation. But the question, the difficulty here is, how do you go about transforming yourself? Have you the power? Who does the transforming? And as we study through Scripture, we come to realize that the word used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is renewal. God renews us. And that is what is meant by transforming. So who is transforming who? It is God who is transforming us. So how can we transform ourselves? We have no power to transform ourselves. So let us be more accurate in the terms we use. We can't transform ourselves. God can transform us. So don't say, let us transform ourselves. What you want to say is, let us reform ourselves. Let us change what is wrong and do what is right. So in sanctification, the word is not so much revival versus reformation. Say, revival is God saving souls. Reformation is the church doing things right, putting things right. So revival is, you can't bring revival. You can't create revival. People say, let's have a revival meeting. Actually, what they mean is, let us have an evangelistic meeting. Let us preach the gospel. You can't bring a revival. God is the one who gives the revival. And that's the traditional understanding of what is meant by revival. But the church must reform itself. Correct things that are wrong. Put things right. Okay? That is reformation. So as we reform and we trust God, God along the way might bring revival, but he might not. But souls are saved one at a time. All souls are saved all at once. You see? So it is up to God. Okay? So we can bring revival, but we must practice reformation. Okay? And similarly, transformation. We can't transform ourselves. God is the one who renews us by the power of his Spirit. But we must mortify sin in our life. So in the personal life, in sanctification, there is a need to put to death sins in us. And it involves dealing with temptations. We have to flee from temptation. And if we have fallen into temptation, we have to deal with it seriously. And if we don't deal with it seriously, we will end up sinning against God. And if we continue in sin, it will bring death, you see. So that is why we must mortify sin, put to death sin, resist temptation, say no to temptation, and act on what is right. Okay? So we see the relationship between transformation and mortification. And of course, related to that is the relationship between the law and the spirit. So often people ask whether we should keep the law of God. And the traditional Reformed view of sanctification is that the law of God is essential for our sanctification. It is not essential for our salvation. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You are saved only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is God freely giving you or showing you His mercy in Christ. And you receive the blessing or the gift of salvation by faith. So you repent and you believe in Christ. You're converted. Repentance and faith are what you do, but what you do not contribute to your salvation. They are only the means. Repentance and faith are the means by which you receive salvation that is freely given to you in Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith are like the two hands stretched out to receive the gift that is already complete in Jesus Christ. Okay? So we repent, we believe, but don't claim that repentance and faith adds to the gift. No, you cannot add to the gift. The gift is already complete in Jesus Christ. Don't give the wrong message to hearers thinking that they must do something to get themselves saved. They can't save themselves. They can't add anything to the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. They must turn to Christ and trust in Him fully. And the way they come to benefit from that salvation is by repenting and believing. So repentance and faith are the means of enjoying the blessing of salvation in Christ. Okay? So you see the difference. If you wrongly teach about repentance and faith and make people think that Jesus Christ has done His part, now you must do your part, then you are making people think that they are adding to Christ's work in order to save themselves. You see? And such wrong teaching will often affect the faith of the person if he's converted at all. And often they are not converted because they are not trusting in Christ fully for their salvation. Okay? So we learn of the law. The law cannot save. We don't rely on law keeping to save us. Salvation is the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. We come to benefit from this free gift by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the means of enjoying the blessing of salvation in Christ. Okay? So the law is important for our sanctification. It's not important, it's not possible to be saved by keeping the law. But when you are converted, you do want to keep the law because the law is a reflection of God's holy character. And just like what our Father is, we want to be. So our Father in heaven is holy, we want to be holy. But how do you live a holy life? By looking at God's law and keeping the law of God. And how may we keep the law of God? By ourselves, we have no ability. The Spirit of God who comes to live in us at the point of our conversion begins to transform us, giving us holy desires, giving us the ability to obey God's law. And although our obedience is never perfect while in this world, nevertheless, there is progress seen in our Christian life. We do not grow smoothly. Often we have stumbles along the way, but progress should be seen in the Christian life. So that is the role of the Spirit and the role of the law. The Spirit works by the Word of God. You don't separate the Spirit of God from God's Word. And God's Word, as far as our sanctification is concerned, may be summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's holy character. We want to obey the Ten Commandments for our sanctification. Then in our fifth talk, we dealt with the practice of sanctification. We come to the practical issue of how do we go about growing in holiness. And we learned that in practice, we are constantly being tempted. And we have a sinful nature that inclines us in the direction of sin. So although converted, and the Holy Spirit has now taken over control of our life, sin is no longer in control, but sin remains. So a very rough way of looking at things is like, you see, the sin used to be the driver in the bus, see, and there are many people in the bus. So our members, our hands, our eyes, our feelings, our thoughts are like people sitting in the bus. Sin was the driver. Sin drives us wherever it wanted. But when we are converted, the Holy Spirit came and kicked sin out of the seat. So sin is now at the back of the bus. The Holy Spirit is now the new driver in our life. The Holy Spirit determines the direction that we should go. And so overall, we are heading in the direction that we should go, namely to please God, no more to please self, no more to please sin. But sin, still being in the bus, constantly troubles us. He might shout out something or remind you, whisper into your ears, and because in the past you used to obey sin, you might be frightened of him, and you might be so used to obeying him that you continue to want to do things that you shouldn't do now. See? But the Holy Spirit will gradually transform us, giving us holy desires, giving us the ability to obey God. So overall, we will progress on in our Christian life. And in practice, sin brings temptation before us. Within us and from outside us, temptation comes. But being tempted is different from being drawn away by sin. When you are drawn away or you fall into sin, it means that you are entangled by the sin, by the temptation. Okay? You are drawn away by temptation or you fall into temptation, that is being affected by the temptation. Being tempted in itself is not sin yet. Being drawn away by temptation is still not sin yet. But when you obey your desires and do what is being tempted of you to do, then you sin against God. Okay? And if you continue on in this state of sin, you will die. In other words, you will prove yourself to be a non-believer, not a true believer. You continue to live in sin and perhaps put on a form of religion, but you are not a true child of God. Okay? But a true child of God, tempted all the time, but being tempted is different from being drawn away by temptation. Okay? So, just like a bullfighter attracting our attention, the bull's attention with the red cloth. The red cloth can shake as much as it likes, but the bull can look and then turn away and then just go on eating grass. Don't bother. Then you're being tempted, but it doesn't affect you. But if you look again, and you look again, your feelings get stirred up. See? And that's what the bullfighter wants to do. He wants you to be stirred up, and then you finally charge. And that's what he wants you to do. Satan wants you to charge. Satan wants you to be drawn away by the temptation. See? So when your heart is being troubled by certain thoughts, see, and you think of wanting to do that, but you know it is wrong in the sight of God, and you try to stifle that, and you can't sleep well, and you are troubled over this matter. And every time your mind goes in that direction, and it affects your work, it affects your relationship with others, you know you have fallen into temptation. Okay? And this is where you must mortify that temptation. You must say no to that temptation. You must flee from temptation. Okay? Drastic surgery has to be done, as it were. See? And remember, the line between falling into temptation or being drawn away by temptation and actually sinning is very thin, because you may sin even in your thought life. So when you look at a woman and lust after her, for example, you are already sinning. When you hit a brother without cause, you are already sinning. Okay? So when you're tempted, you may think you are being tempted, you are being drawn away by temptation, but actually you're fantasizing already. Actually, you are enjoying it. You keep coming back to it. Ah, you see, yeah, you're actually sinning against God already. And being a believer, God will convict you by His Spirit. Your conscience will burn, you see. And you know that you have been sinning. Yeah? Okay, so this is where, because you are sinning already, you have fallen into the third stage already, you better get out of it. You must put to death sin. Mortification comes in. Drastic action must be taken. See, don't go to those places that you constantly are made to dwell on the sin. And perhaps don't interact with certain friends who constantly draw you away to sin. And if necessary, even move away from that job that you are doing, because it keeps drawing you into sin. You see? And in all this, remember, whether dealing with temptation that is drawing you away or dealing with sin in your life, you must not only fight a negative battle all the time, don't fight a defensive battle all the time. Remember 2:2:2:2, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Right? You not only flee from youthful lust, and but you also pursue righteousness, pursue the things that are pleasing to God in the company of those who are like-minded. Okay? In other words, you do what you know to be right, you attend to the means of grace. When you are drawn away by temptation or you have fallen into sin, your heart don't feel like coming to church. Your heart don't feel like interacting with believers. Perhaps at the beginning you come to church still, but your heart is not happy. And you quickly want to go away because you don't want to talk to people. See? And those who come and quickly go away, you see, it's a bad sign. You do that too often, the more discerning people in the church will know, we have to pay some attention to you. Something is bothering you. See? It's a sign that you're spiritually sick. You're not well. That's why you come to church, you quickly disappear. See, you always come just in time and then you disappear quickly. You don't want to interact with people. See? A sick sheep will do that. You'll keep to itself. It doesn't want to interact with other sheep. You'll eat by itself. See? So knowing that that's how a sick person functions, you act according to what you know to be right. Don't act according to your feelings. Your feelings say, I don't like going to church today. But your mind tells you, it is right for me to go. Then go, do what your mind tells you is right. Then your feelings say, I don't want to talk to people. I want to quickly go home. But you know that your mind tells you, that is not right. You need fellowship. You need to talk to someone. You need to talk to people. Huh? And as you do what your mind knows to be right, you discover, hey, you say at the end of the day, I'm glad I did what was right. You discover it did you good. It draws your mind away from the temptation. It helps you to be more convicted of what is true, and you are given strength to want to do what is right. You see? So God makes use of all these means. Okay? So don't fight a defensive battle all the time. You must pursue what is right in the company of those who are godly. Okay? So those are some of the things we have learned. And then in chapter 6, we know the goals. There is the immediate goal, the future goal, the ultimate goal. So immediately, we want to be useful in God's service, knowing time is short here on earth. And we know the future goal is that what we are now, how we live now, will affect our life in the future in heaven. See? Remember the cups that are poured to overflowing? But as we look around, some cups are bigger than others. See? The Lord is going to fill our cups to overflowing with His blessing. But the question is, how big is your cup? Can you contain much? So the problem is not so much with the Lord not wanting to fill. The Lord wants to bless all His children to overflowing. But some of our cups are smaller, some are bigger. And the size of your cup is determined by your life on earth, how you live for the Lord. See, God rewards us according to our works, the Bible says. See? So you build with wood, hay and stubble, they will be burned away. But if you would build with gold, silver and precious stones, then you will shine. You see, you will be rewarded accordingly. So how you live out your Christian life now will determine how blessed you are. And already we know that is sin in everyday life. The principle is sin in everyday life. When we were young, our parents kept saying, work hard so that you have a better future. Don't be like us. We work so hard in a difficult job. How we use the expression, we are so good, so bad. You know, we are like cows and we are like horses. We have to bear burdens, work, manual work. Now, if you can study hard, then one day you don't have to do laborious work like us. You see? So if you listen to your parents, you work hard, you discover the time came, hey, it's true. You see, now I get a better job. You see, I don't have to slog like my parents. You see? Of course, you still need to work hard, but the principle is that you reap the rewards. You see? And similarly, our present life here, how we live for God, will determine how blessed we will be in heaven. You see? Then of course, ultimately it is God. It is to God's glory that we do all this. Okay? So in this first part of our talk for tonight, I deliberately summarize all that we have learned on the what we believe to be the biblical teaching, the correct teaching, the reformed teaching on sanctification. Okay? Then in the second part now, we want to look at the notes. We want to see that there have been views of sanctification that we believe are not correct. So overall, we know that all of us, all Christians, all true Christians, will believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And then after that, we must grow in holiness. But strangely, there are different views on how we grow in holiness. So tonight, we want to consider these different views. There are three views that are quite prominent in the history of the church in these recent years. They are still around today. And if you go to other churches, you might along the way hear teaching that falls into one of these three main wrong teachings we want to point out tonight. One is called the Wesleyan view. The name comes from John Wesley. Roughly, we can roughly say how it all began. Remember the Reformation? It began with Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the church door in Germany, and then the Reformation spread. John Calvin was also converted, and he wrote, and others were converted, they wrote, okay? So the Protestant churches were founded. Then the Reformation shifted to Britain, and a group of godly ministers were ejected from the Church of England, and they joined the dissenting churches, and they became known as the Puritans. They preached, they wrote, so their teaching spread. See? Then what happened is, in the 18th century, which is 1700 something, in the mid-18th century, great revival came to Britain. See? And a person called George Whitefield was converted. He thought he was a Christian, but he was just keeping methodically to rules. So he and his fellow students in Oxford University, he and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and others, they tried to keep things in a methodical way. Let's grow holy by waking up at 5 o'clock, pray for 1 hour, we study the Bible, we do this, do that. So in a methodical way, they do things. They thought that by being disciplined in their life like that, they will grow in holiness, they will grow in godliness. But when actually they were not yet converted, they were still relying on do's and don'ts. And remember, there's a common thing, even a common thing encountered even today. If you go to some of these churches that have been around for a long time, you discover many people grow up in Christian homes. They are brought to Sunday school from young. They think they are Christians when in fact they are not. See? And the church might wrongly make them think that they are Christians, especially churches that practice infant baptism. Sad to say, we disagree with infant baptism. But it is not just the disagreement with the doctrine. We are saddened by the fact that this has brought about the mistaken idea that because you are baptized or sprinkled as babies, you are already Christian. And these people are raised up, so-called covenant children. They are children of the covenant. They belong to God until proven otherwise. See? And so many of such people grow up thinking that they are Christians when in fact they are not. So George Whitefield, John Wesley, and his brother Charles Wesley, they were brought up in a situation like that in the Anglican Church. Okay? And what happened is that with time, George Whitefield was converted. Then later, John Wesley was converted and Charles Wesley was converted. And George Whitefield was a very powerful preacher and was used by God to preach. And soon people came to hear the gospel, and he couldn't have enough space in the church to preach. And so he stood by the window of the upper story to preach to the crowd that was standing outside. And soon the Church of England got worried. They called this enthusiasm and they called this extremism, and they felt that it was unbecoming of a minister to preach in the open air like that. But with time, George Whitefield deliberately went out to preach because of the thousands that were coming to hear him. And similarly, when John Wesley was converted, John Wesley also preached. So remember, that was in the 18th century. The Great Revival began in the 18th century. 18th century means the year 1700 something. Now, George Whitefield still held to the Calvinistic system of salvation. John Wesley and Charles Wesley was influenced by him to a great extent. Remember, George Whitefield was the one who started off the Methodist movement. Okay? And he was the senior man who guided these two younger men. Okay? But along the way, John Wesley began to preach a different system of sanctification. And there were clashes between them. And George Whitefield chose not to want to quarrel with the two Wesley brothers. And whenever John Wesley raised any issue that would become a public dispute, George Whitefield would withdraw and say he does not want to fight battles in public and bring dishonor to the name of Christ. And John Wesley was a more aggressive man and a good administrator. He organized his groups of people into what became known as the Wesleyan Methodist Church. But remember, the one who was used by God to start off the Methodist movement was George Whitefield. And because George Whitefield was not a man who wanted to fight with a fellow brother in Christ, he became quiet and did not want to issue any statement, and he quietly preached, and he did not focus too much on organizing his people into a denomination. So his followers were confined mainly to Wales. And later on, the Welsh Methodists also became known as the Welsh Presbyterian Church. They were not Presbyterian in like the Church of Scotland, but because of the way they were organized, they were slightly different from the Wesleyan Methodists. And the Wesleyan Methodists spread and grew because the two Wesley brothers were good organizers and they were aggressive in their approach to bring the gospel to others and also to propagate their belief. And history has been unfair in giving the full credit to John Wesley for founding the Methodist denomination, when actually it is George Whitefield who was used by God to start off the Methodist movement. Okay? So today, when we refer to the Methodist Church, we are actually referring more to the Wesleyan branch of the Methodist Church. And the Welsh branch, the Whitefield branch, was confined to Wales. They became known as the Welsh Presbyterian Church or the Welsh Methodist Church. They have been active as well. They were spreading everywhere, planting churches, and they were active in Northeast India, in Nagaland and Mizoram and in that area. So if you go there today, you discover that the early beginnings of the missionary work were by people who came from the Welsh Methodist. Okay? Now, what happened is this. John Wesley also went to America to preach, just like George Whitefield. George Whitefield went first, and then he met with Jonathan Edwards. They worked together. Revival came in America. And later, John Wesley also followed suit, went to America, and also he was received well, and revival spread, and then he came back. But what happened is this. John Wesley began to teach a view of sanctification which became quite distinctive. He claimed that we must be surrendered to God such that we can live periods, long periods of life, if possible, for the rest of our life without any consciousness of sin. Okay? But you say, the verses, passages you quote seem to speak more of justification. So how does justification and sanctification relate to one another, and how are they distinguished in your system? So we know that justification is a one-time act of God declaring the sinner no more guilty when we are converted. See? When you repent and believe in Christ, that is the moment when God declares you are no more guilty, because Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. Okay, that is justification. But once you are justified, you enter into the process of sanctification, where you progressively grow holier and holier, which is what we are studying. Okay? Now, in the Wesleyan view, okay, what happened is that they distinguish between what God has done for us through Christ and the subsequent experience in which God worked in us through Christ. So in justification, God has done something for you through Christ. Okay? But now you must seek for an experience in which God does something in you through Christ. Okay? So they distinguish between the two. And they claim that when you have that experience, then you will begin to enjoy the pure love for God. See? And this is something that you must seek for. You say, where is it taught that there is this experience that you must look for after your conversion? They quote passages of Scripture, but actually those passages of Scripture do not say what they are saying. They describe what the Christian life should be like, but they do not say that you will enter a state of not consciously sinning, and where you experience the love of God, and you love God, you know God loves you, you therefore love God, and in such a state you wouldn't want to sin. See? So although passages of Scripture quoted, you must remember that it does not actually say that there is a second experience, and it does not say that you are raised to a certain level where you remain no more consciously sinning. Okay? Now let us look at some of those passages and see for ourselves. Huh? One passage is Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 68 to verse 69. This is the experience of Zacharias. See? He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And starting from verse 68, he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets," and so on. Then in verse 70, 4. He says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So John Wesley and his followers who propagated his belief of sanctification will latch on a passage like this and say, this should be the experience of all Christians. What is described in verse 74 should be true of us. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear. You see, many Christians are still fearful of this, fearful of that. We want a state where we are not fearful, and in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. See? Now, while we acknowledge that this verse refers to the Christian life, but it does not say this is a second experience, or that you get it after a second experience. And this passage does not explain how that experience is obtained. This passage is just the expression of a person who is, as it were, overwhelmed by the goodness of God in giving us salvation in Jesus Christ. So, while acknowledging that this is a description of the Christian life, it does not say what they are trying to say or what they are claiming. Okay? And similarly, we look at another passage, 1 John chapter 4, near to the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 17, we are told, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So, you see, the claim is that while we are on this earth, we may have boldness just as we would be on the day of judgment. We are being perfected now. So because of verses like this, the idea of perfectionism comes in. They say we can be perfect, just like the Lord say we are to be perfect, just like our Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that is mentioned in the scripture, but that is not what they claim the verse to say. See? We know, we have referred to that passage before, we know that we are to strive for perfection, but we will never arrive at perfection. And that verse never tells us that it is a second experience after your conversion. And John Wesley himself quoted a number of Bible passages to teach this doctrine. And some of the passages we have looked at as well, but we will look at them again. And you see that it doesn't say what he is claiming. Yeah? In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 3 to verse 4. It says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he will use strong words, he will use clever arguments to say that, you see, you have to walk in the Spirit, you cannot be like what you were before. Many of such statements we can agree with, but our question is, does this passage teach you a second experience after your conversion? And do you remain at a level of Christian life whereby you don't have consciousness of sin? That is more our question. See? Take another passage which he quoted, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, perfecting holiness is doing something in our life to aim at perfection. But it doesn't say we arrive at a state of perfection. It's a perfecting. That means you're in the process of arriving at a better point of perfection, but you'll never be perfect in this life. It doesn't say you arrive at a level where you're perfect, you don't have consciousness of sin. So that is reading too much into the passage. Okay? So John Wesley felt so strongly of his view of sanctification. George Whitefield challenged him about it, and he disagreed with George Whitefield. Okay? And George Whitefield decided not to debate the matter in public. And his followers, John Wesley's followers, propagated this view. And along the way, they went tension this angle, went that angle, but overall they held to John Wesley's basic idea that it is possible for us to have such a love for God in us. We love God because we experience His love for us. So he said, when you are converted, you haven't experienced that love you give of yourself fully to God yet. So you must have an experience of that love so that you're overwhelmed with love for God because of the love of God for you. And they claim that when you experience that, you wouldn't want to sin. See? And they claim that that is called entire sanctification while on this earth. But when challenged, they would say entire sanctification means the absence of sin. Sin may be there in your life, but you're not conscious of that sin. You see? And when we challenge them, I say, if you have arrived at entire perfect sanctification, it means there's no need to grow anymore. In heaven, there's no better, you wouldn't be better than what you are now because you are entirely sanctified. They will claim, oh, what we mean is that not only sin is still present, but we are no more conscious that we are committing those sin. And furthermore, they will say, but we are still progressing, but we have arrived at a level where we are no more conscious of sin. So they deny that that is the highest stage of perfection. They will still have to be perfected in heaven. But they claim that there is this level of Christian living whereby you arrive at no consciousness of sinning. See? Now, all in all, they claim that entire sanctification is not the absence of sins, but deliverance from deliberate sin, willful sins, and from the necessity of voluntary transgressions, they claim. Okay? Now, why do we reject this teaching? Firstly, we see that while Christ holds forth the ideal of perfection in various passages, that Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, the Lord did not mean that we can arrive at perfection in this world. He wants us to strive for perfection, but He does not mean that we can arrive at perfection. So it is the understanding of such passages that we question. You see? Is it a certain level whereby you have no consciousness of sin, or is it a constant process where we don't have levels, we just constantly aim at progressing? You see? So we question their understanding of passages that they quote. Secondly, we know that even unknown sins are sufficient to condemn us. See? So how can you talk as though unknown sins don't trouble, don't bother you at all? We shouldn't be bothered about unknown sins in our life. As long as you are not conscious of any sin, you can live happily thinking that you are pleasing God. But we are not to think like that. We must constantly realize that much as we don't want to sin, sin is in our life, and therefore we constantly need forgiveness in the name of Christ. So we walk humbly before God, because even our unconscious sins are sufficient to condemn us, and we know that Christ has died for all our sins, known or unknown, and we are constantly dependent on Him. We don't want to live as though, oh, as long as I am not aware of sin, it's okay. No. We want to live with humility before God, knowing that we constantly need Christ in our walk with God. Then we note that our motives are never pure, whereas the Wesleyan doctrine of sanctification makes you think that you may have high thoughts for God, you don't have consciousness of sinning against God, so all that you do may be regarded as sinless perfection. You see? But we know that even our best work, our best thoughts for God, they are not from pure motives. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. See? So we must be conscious of that. Right? So those who think that they are doing all things so well before God, they forget what Isaiah says, namely that our righteousness is like as filthy rags before God. Okay? So all in all, we say we don't agree with the Western interpretation of passages that they quote concerning sanctification, and we believe that their view is not consistent with the teaching of the Bible, and their view will cause those who absorb such teaching to become complacent, thinking that they are so righteous when in fact they are not. Okay? Now we move on to another view called the Keswick view. Now in Britain, in the year 1875, which is a century after the time of the Great Revival, the time of George Whitefield and John Wesley, the Keswick Convention was started. At first it was called the Keswick Conference, but due to some influence from America, it became known as Keswick Convention. It began in 1875, led by an Anglican minister called Hartford Battersby and a Quaker by the name of Robert Wilson. The Quakers was quite a big group of people, of Christians at that time. They believe in the inner enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and they emphasize on subjective feelings. Although they don't emphasize on healing and tongue speaking, but their belief on the Holy Spirit and their emphasis on subjective feelings were very similar to the modern charismatic movement. Okay. So they met in this place, Keswick, and they have this conference, and they invited well-known speakers to speak. And the basic idea is to strive for, or to urge people to yearn for a closer walk with God. So they were therefore part of the so-called higher life movement. And they drew people from all denominations, uniting them under the motto, all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? And along the way, they managed to attract well-known speakers like John Stott from the Anglican Church and Billy Graham from the American Baptist churches. So you see here that because of such meeting of many people from different denominations, it's appealed to certain people. Oh, we don't like Christians to be divided, and we have this common desire to live a holy life. So they came together to this convention. And up to today, the convention runs. Every year they have a conference or convention by the, what do you call that place? Lake District, they say, in UK. Okay. Now, what is their view of sanctification? Their claim is that a true Christian may still be carnal and live a defeated Christian life. And that is subnormal. That is not the surrendered life that you should live to Christ. The normal Christian life should be surrendered to Christ. But you are still carnal. That's why you are not surrendered to Christ. Wow. When you hear teaching like this and words like this, not only are you threatened because you are, if you disagree, you might think that you are one of those they're condemning. You're carnal. You're not surrendered, okay? So you feel threatened. Then at the same time, there is a yearning in all Christians who want to live a holy life, and therefore you are drawn to want to listen to what they say. So this conflict will be in you. Then if you are not careful, you listen to them, you might be influenced by them. And they claim that God intends the normal Christian life to be victorious and growing, to be advancing in knowledge and in likeness to Christ. And they would quote various passages of scripture. And again, when you examine those scriptures, many of the things they say we can accept. We all should yearn for a closer walk with God. We all should want to live a holier life. But how do we go about it? And what is the aim? Yeah. They claim that if you have what is called unconditional surrender to God, at the same time that you have confident expectation that he will keep his word and he will lead you to a higher level of Christian living. That's what they claim. Okay? And they would refer to Abraham as an example. Abraham, his faith was proven by his obedience. So Abraham surrendered himself in obedience to God. You see, he was willing even to sacrifice his son. You see? So it's that sort of surrender we should have. And when we say, why do you use words like that? Why don't we say, we grow in understanding of God's word, and then along the way we grow in obedience? You see? They say, growing in understanding of God's word is a different thing. Growing in your persuasion, in your emotion is a different thing. But you must, by an act of the will, surrender yourself, they claim. So they separate the act of the will from growing in understanding, being persuaded of the truth, and acting in obedience. They separate it. Okay? So you can see that a big part of this comes from the Arminian view of salvation. If you look upon the will as being capable of contributing to your own salvation, when you become a Christian, or when you profess to be a Christian, you again see the will being playing such an important role. So what are our objections to the classic view of sanctification? We see a similarity with the Wesleyan view, you see? Namely, you want to avoid known sins. But even if you do not have any consciousness of sin at the present time, remember that you have unknown sins in your life. Don't ever claim that you are sinless, because if you claim you are sinless, you are lying. Because 1 John tells us that we will not be speaking the truth. We are lying. We all sin, you see. And therefore, our unknown sins should trouble us. But this view of sanctification make you think that you are somehow so good that God has to accept you. And it makes you complacent. It makes you think that you are better than others. Okay? So you must be very careful. Then you note that they claim that there is this carnal level of Christian life. You are a Christian, but you are not surrendered to God. You are still controlled by your flesh. Then you must seek that experience that lifts you to a higher level of surrendered Christian living, they claim. Which means that you are, there are two types of Christians. But when we examine the Bible, we don't see two types of Christians. We see two types of people, non-believers and believers. Every time you see that believers are different from non-believers. Once you were not a believer, when converted, you are a believer. See? And a believer is contrasted with non-believers, often in the Bible. But there is no contrast being made between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. But doesn't a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tell us you are carnal? But wait a moment, look at that passage carefully. It says that they are babes in Christ. That means they are spiritually immature and they still have to grow spiritually. You see? So that passage, 1 Corinthians 3, is not talking about two types of Christian. It is rather talking about the necessity of constant spiritual growth. See? So to come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 3 and say that it is teaching that there are two types of Christians would be wrong. Okay? So we see how easy it is for an inexperienced preacher or an immature Christian to try to preach from such a passage to make such a mistake. See? You want to simplify things and you decide to use this approach. There is a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. And those who are listening to you, if they are not well taught, they might swallow what you're saying. Oh yes, this passage talks about you're babes in Christ, you're still carnal. Huh? And therefore, the other type of Christian must be the spiritual Christian. So you make a definite discontinuity between the two. There's one type that is spiritual and surrendered, there is the other that is carnal. So you begin to add more to what the Bible says, to what that passage says. You begin to say there are two types, when actually that passage is saying there's only one type, and we are struggling to grow in spiritual maturity. You see? So be very careful not to teach wrongly from the Bible. So all in all, we have to reject that type of teaching, because it is an unbiblical idea. There are no two types of Christianity. There are no two types of Christian. There's just one type of Christian. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Then you begin to grow. And there are those who along the way are still immature. They have to be urged on to grow to spiritual maturity. But they are not one category, one type, so different from another type. No. So when you create these two types, then people begin to ask, then how do I become the second type? Then you have to introduce the idea that you have to have a special knowledge, you have to have special experience. Oh, you must come to this special meeting where the technique is taught to you. Oh, like that. You see? Then you become more and more wrong. Okay? So we have to reject the classic view of sanctification. Then we come to the Pentecostal view of sanctification. How did Pentecostalism begin? Pentecostalism began with a man called Edward Irving. He was a Scottish preacher, and he moved on to London, and there his followers built him a big church and was preaching to many people. And he began to claim the experience of the Holy Spirit in his life. He claimed that prophecy is still around and some people are prophets. Then he began to claim that some people are apostles. Okay? So soon there were people who absorbed his teaching and began to say, I'm a prophet. And they began to utter prophecy. And Edward Irving and his people began to have to listen, because by their own teaching, they say there are prophets. Therefore, now here is a person who claims to be a prophet. You have to listen to him. Then there are those who claim to be apostles. Then you have to listen to them. So Edward Irving soon got caught in his own web of wrong teaching. He was entangled in his own wrong teaching. And he was rendered helpless. He was just swayed by all these claims of prophecies and new revelation. Okay? And he was the man who started what is called the Apostolic Catholic Church, where there are apostles, where there are prophets still. And he is regarded as the forerunner of Pentecostalism. If you can try to get hold of the book called Edward Irving by Arnold Dalimore, published by the Band of Truth, he convincingly showed to us that the Pentecostal movement can be traced to him. He was the beginning, although he did not call it the Pentecostal movement at that time, but he was the one who started it off, and all this teaching came together, influenced people, and soon it became the Pentecostal movement. So the Pentecostal movement spread, and it became quite settled by the early 1900s. Then, half a century later, around about 1960, in America, a new movement came that bore close resemblance to the old Pentecostal movement, except that we would say they become even more extreme. Not only do they claim new revelation, they claim healing, they claim tongue speaking, and many other things. And because of modern communications, just as truth can spread faster, errors also spread faster. So the charismatic movement influenced many churches throughout the world and many people. Okay? So in the Pentecostal view of sanctification, the baptism in the Spirit is regarded as an experience distinct and subsequent to regeneration and conversion. So we know that when a person hears the gospel, he's commanded to repent and believe. The Holy Spirit is at work in him if he is a chosen child of God, if he's the elect. So we don't know who are elect. We preach to all alike. We call upon them to repent and believe. If there is an elect present, you discover the Holy Spirit will convict him, trouble him, and the Spirit will give him the ability to repent and believe. So he's regenerated or born again, he's converted, he has repented and believed in Christ. Yeah. So that person still need an experience of being baptized in the Spirit. See? So the claim is that every believer should seek this experience so that he's filled with the Spirit and empowered for service. And they claim that the initial evidence of this baptism is speaking in tongues, which is followed by a greater reverence for God, a greater consecration to God, a greater love for Christ, for the Word, and for the lost, and also growth seen in fruit, in gifts, in ministries. They claim that all this come about by that experience of the baptism in the Spirit. So what are our objections to this view? First, there is no biblical basis for a second experience of the baptism in the Spirit. They often refer to passages where the Spirit coming is being foretold. But that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That is not for all people throughout the age. You know very well the teaching if you have been regular in the church here. We know that the gospel age was prophesied. The gospel age is special. The prophets foretold of the coming of the gospel age. The gospel age began with signs and wonders and visions among God's people. It began like that. See? But the signs and wonders don't continue. It is only to mark the beginning of the gospel age. Then the gospel age will end with Christ coming and there are accompanying signs. The signs are no more in among God's people, but the signs are in the heavenly realm. The sun will turn dark, the moon will be like blood, the stars will be shaken, the earth will be shaken. Okay? So there will be signs and wonders at the beginning of the gospel age and at the end of the gospel age. But in the period in between, the real work of God has to go on. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So comparing it with the Olympic Games, you will get an idea. The Olympic Games lasts about 2 weeks, let us say. People come to compete in different games. But the Olympic Games period, that period of Olympic Games, began with celebration where there's fireworks. And it will end with celebration, with fireworks. The fireworks don't go on throughout the Olympic Games. If the Olympic Games were to have fireworks every day, then who is going to compete? Everybody will be distracted by the fireworks. No, the actual work is the competition in the different games. So the fireworks would be at the beginning and at the end of the period of the games. So also there are signs and wonders marking the beginning of the gospel age and it will mark the end of the gospel age. But in between, Acts chapter 2 tells us, Peter the apostle quoted from Joel's gospel. It shows that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as the gospel go forth, people are being saved. So we don't expect signs and wonders throughout this period until Christ comes again. Okay? So, but the Pentecostal idea is that just like happening on the day of Pentecost, we should every day see signs, we should see tongues of fire, we should hear winds. But we say, where do you see it? They claim here and there, but it's not everybody who has seen. Only they, special people, have seen the tongues of fire and the wind blowing. Okay? And they claim that tongue speaking is what they practice is the tongue speaking of the Bible. We say no, tongue speaking of the Bible is languages which they have not been learned but they are able to speak. Okay? But today the so-called tongue speaking is just making noises that don't constitute any language. See? Then we note that throughout the history of the church, ever since Christ came and was taken up to heaven, ever since the apostles began preaching, churches were founded. See, for centuries there have been many true Christians. See, and they never speak in tongues, they don't believe in all these signs and wonders. Don't tell me they are not Christians and only Pentecostals and Charismatics are Christians. You dare to say that? Charismatics and Pentecostals are new. So the centuries of Christian people who loved the Lord, who believed in the Bible, who preached the gospel, who were used by God, who died for their faith, they never spoke in tongues, they never believed in a second experience of the Spirit like the Pentecostal view. See? So, what do you say of them? Second-class Christians or what? We dare not say that. So, the Pentecostalists dare not say that. See? If anything, those who are charismatic and Pentecostalists, they are the ones who are ashamed of themselves. They should be ashamed of themselves. Their knowledge of the Bible is so shallow and they are so inconsistent. They quote passages which we can show are wrongly interpreted, and their lives cannot be better than the generations of Christian people who have been greatly used by God. So we dare not say that these people were wrong. So who then is wrong? See? So we have to reject the idea that you need a second experience of the Spirit to make you a better Christian. Okay. Now, let us summarize. We have looked at three views of sanctification which we have to reject. The Wesleyan view, the Keswick view, and the Pentecostal view. There are differences between them, but there is one thing that unites them all. All these three views claim that after your conversion experience, you must seek another experience which lifts you to a higher level of Christian living, whereby you become suddenly much more holier than what you were before. See? So we say that such a crisis experience is not taught in the Bible. The passages they quote do not support what they are saying. We have a better explanation, a more consistent explanation of those passages. So the claim of a crisis experience after your conversion experience is not biblical. Okay. And their view of sanctification can only lead to one of two things. Either you become depressed because you are not one of those with that experience, or you become proud without even knowing that you have become proud. The Bible warns us, let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. And many think that they have this experience, they are somehow more spiritual than what they were before, and along the way they begin to look down upon others who don't have this experience. See? So sooner or later you have to go one of these directions. Either you become depressed because you are not one of those blessed ones, so-called, or you become proud without your even realizing it. Okay? So all in all, we have to reject these views and we have to stand firm on what we believe to be the biblical view, which has been called the Reformed view of sanctification. So with that, we come to the end of this series of talks. Are there questions or comments?